Good morning. We want to look at John 21 this morning, and we want to talk about unfinished business. And this sermon has nothing to do with the fact that if you have gone in our hallways in our foyer, you saw some cove base that had been torn off and not replaced yet. It still looks unfinished. We're keeping the options open to leave it that way to have that raw look, but we're going to be looking in John 21, the first 19 verses, but I think the first question is, why would we need a John 21? Because some commentators have said that it was added later by someone else, but now most agree that John actually wrote it. If we look at the end of John 20, it looks like Jesus has kind of concluded everything he needed to do. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the disciples have seen the living Jesus. Peace be with you. They have been commissioned. I am sending you. And they have been empowered in the sense of this gospel. Receive the Holy Spirit. What else needs to be done? Because there still remained unfinished business with the disciples and especially Peter. So now we're going to look at John 21, and we're going to look at the first six verses, when you do not know what to do. After this, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, this time at the Tiberias Sea, the Sea of Galilee. This is how he did it. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the brother Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter announced, "I'm going fishing." The rest of them replied, "We're going with you." They went out and got in the boat. They caught nothing that night. And when the sun came up, Jesus was standing on the beach, but they didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to them, "Good morning. Did you catch anything for breakfast?" They answered, "No." He said, "Throw the net off the right side of the boat and see what happens." They did what he said. All of a sudden, there were so many fish in it, they weren't strong enough to pull it in. So at the beginning of chapter 21, we find the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, or it's recorded here in John's Gospel, the Tiberias Sea, which was some 68 miles northwest of Jerusalem over a four-day walk. But this is where Jesus had told them, "Go to Galilee, I will meet you there." And Galilee is an interesting place. It's really in the whole state of Israel. It was just considered sort of a backwater. But, you know, it's amazing the things that Jesus does in unimportant places. But it was important because this is where many of the disciples came from, and in particular for this morning, this was Peter's home. Now, when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," Peter declared what he was going to do. And there happened to be about half of the original disciples, 60 of the original 11, were with him, and they said, we're going with you." So what is this, "we're going fishing"? Was this just aimless activity undertaken in desperation? Were they abandoning the commission of the Lord and returning to their former life? Did they need to eat or provide for their families? I think what we see here in the disciples is what we often experience ourselves. We have a general understanding of the big picture of the Bible and what Jesus wants to do in our life, but often we struggle, particularly I recall when I first got saved and the perfect will of God was so incredibly important to me. We used to talk a lot about the perfect will of God. We didn't want the permissive will. We didn't want the right-handed will or the left-handed will. We wanted the perfect will of God. We used to just go on and on about that. But anyhow, we kind of had our place in we find ourselves in a sort of a place of paralysis by analysis. We didn't know what to do. And it's easier to laugh about that now instead of being there. But when you're at that place, and many times this happens as a result of maybe a crisis of faith or maybe some trauma that's happened. And you're like, I know Jesus loves me. I know he knows what's best for me. I know he wants to work in my life, but I really don't know what to do next. And we agonize about that. And often in that moment of emotional despair, we are so afraid to make the wrong decision. We're going to make a wrong step, and we're going to miss God. At least that's what I always tell myself. And I think what we see here, the commentary that I used, Rodney Whitaker's, says the disciples do not know what to do, so they do that which is necessary, and in taking the initiative, they put themselves in a place where Christ meets them. Now, what does that mean? That means when you don't know what the next step is and you're so afraid of making a mistake, you just do whatever seems to make the most sense in that moment. And don't worry so much about what the step is. Because the main thing the Lord's trying to do is just get us moving. Remember, this is not original to me, but I remember it from way back when I was sitting in some young, again, when I was first saved, and obviously it stayed with me. It says, remember, you can only turn a ship when it's moving, not when it's standing still. So I don't think the Lord was upset that they were, you know, that they were fishing, but they caught nothing that night. And boy, what a graphic portrayal of barrenness. I'm not much of a recreational fisher person, probably because for some amazing reason, when I go fishing, I never catch anything. And as I understand it, that is the point of fishing. You're supposed to catch something. And certainly, I've never been a commercial fisherman. I've never been on board a commercial fishing vessel. But I can't imagine anything more discouraging to a fisherman than to work all night or work your whole shift and not catch anything. So I think on top of what they were already feeling, certainly they were feeling great discouragement and doubt. Verse 4 says, when the sun came up, Jesus was standing on the beach, but they didn't recognize him. And Michael alluded to that this morning when he read the scripture of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, isn't it amazing the times, and this is why often we can look back and see God in something when at the moment we can't. How many times, I wonder, is the Lord right there in the middle of our life, in the middle of our circumstance, but we can't see him because he doesn't look like what we expected him to look like. And so they didn't see him. Jesus is right there, but they don't see him, whether because of his glorified form or simply because of their fatigue and weariness. So he calls out to them. In the message, it says, good morning. The NIV says, friends, which was an affectionate, familiar term of greeting. This is not something a stranger would just say to someone in passing. And said, did you catch anything for breakfast? And now, you know, it's amazing how just speaking to us can get our attention, which is often why we say, oh, Lord, just tell me what to do. Speak to me. I'm reminded of when Jesus revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, and she first saw him at the tomb. She thought he was a gardener. She thought he was somebody working around. Says, what did you do with the master's body? And then he called her name. And when he called her name, immediately she knew who it was. And I am so thankful the Lord knows our name. And he doesn't call us and say, hey, you. He calls us by name. He knows our name. He knows our address. He knows our circumstance. He knows our situation. He knows what is troubling us and overwhelming us in the moment. He calls us by name. Friends, did you catch anything for breakfast? And so now we see Jesus gives them direction. He says, throw the net off the right side of the boat and see what happens. And they did what he said. And all of a sudden, there were so many fish in it, they weren't strong enough to pull it in. And it reminds me of when Jesus called Peter and his fishing partners. And at that time, the nets began to tear. They were so full. And boy, I bet that got their attention. I bet they were excited. I mean, again, I can't imagine anything more exciting to a fisherman than fish that are, you know, the boats are so full, we're about to sink. But all of this is the setup. All of this is the setup for what Jesus, the unfinished business that Jesus wants to deal with, perhaps the disciples in general, certainly in general, but with Peter in particular. But I just want to, as we leave this, I just want to sort of leave a caveat. Don't try to establish a cause and effect. Don't automatically assume because things are going bad that somehow you're failed God. And nor is the converse of that true. Just because things are going great does not mean God is blessing. We are apt to feel that way. We're apt to think that way. In fact, we often are trying to link things together and somehow come up with a formula that can predict and guarantee success. But I don't want to focus on that. But anyhow, don't try to draw a cause and effect relationship there. Let's move forward. And now we want to look at verses 7 through 11 and talk about how the way to our heart. Then the disciple Jesus loved, that's John, says to Peter, "It is the Master. It's the Master." And when Simon Peter realized that it was the Master, he threw on some clothes, for he was stripped for work, and dove into the sea. The other disciples came in by boat, for they weren't far from land, 100 yards or so, pulling along the net full of fish. And when they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid with fish and bread cooking on it. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter joined them and pulled the net to shore, 153 big fish. And even with all those fish, the net didn't rip. It's the Master. The NIV says, "It's the Lord." Now they knew who this was standing on the beach. And when you know it's the Lord, it causes you to respond, to react. You know, especially when you're in a desperate place, a hurting place, a difficult place, and when you see the Lord, you recognize it's the Lord, you recognize it's Jesus, it causes a response within you. Often we will weep, we will shout, we will sing, we will be ecstatic, you just can't be cavalier about the Lord showing up. You just can't. And so it caused a reaction. And so here's Peter, and I don't know to what state of undress he was in. I guess whatever they did when they fished all night back in that part of the world. But he said, I need to get dressed and I need to meet the Lord. So I can kind of understand him throwing on the clothes. I've never quite understood why he dove in the water. I don't know if it was just his excitement. I'm sure there are smart people who have written whole books about why Peter dove into the sea. I don't know. I'll just take it that he was excited and he wanted to get to Jesus. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Typically in our tradition of Christmas, and you love to have, it's great to see children around Christmas. It's great to see the wonder and excitement in their eyes. And you know, sometimes it's great to be around people who just got saved because they're so excited about Jesus. You know, they don't know. They haven't become jaded like some of us. You know, they're still excited about Jesus. I mean, they're excited about going to church. They're excited about reading the Bible. They're excited about praying. If you said, "We're going to stand on our heads now," oh, great, let's start. They're excited. There's nothing wrong in being excited about Jesus. Lord, give us some of it this morning. And again, I'm not trying to make a big deal, but Peter and his customary emotional, and you don't have to be. You can be who you are. You don't have to be emotional. But if you are, it's okay to be excited and show it about Jesus. When they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid with fish and bread cooking on it. Jesus prepared breakfast. What a way to get my attention to focus on him and what he wants to do in me. Now, again, I don't know about fishermen. I don't know about commercial fishermen. But if you've been working all night and you hadn't caught anything, you're tired, you're weary. Or I'll say, I would have been tired, weary, hungry, and cranky. And here Jesus is fixed breakfast. There's a fire laid there. This passage has always moved me. It's always powerfully, powerfully moved me. Because I guess this, the Lord of the universe, you know, he can move mountains and he can divide seas and he can cure all kinds of diseases. And, you know, it almost seems like, you know, why would he fix breakfast? Because I think that was the most loving way to express himself to his disciples at that time and that moment. I think more than anything else, they needed to eat something. They needed to remember what it was to eat a meal with Jesus. And it was a simple meal, bread and fish. So he prepares this. He gets their attention. And he goes on to say, bring some of the fish you've caught. And I know, and you know too, you know, if Jesus needed more fish, I mean, he could have created more fish. But I just take this again and again. We see the pattern of inviting the disciples, and Jesus invites us to partner with him in his kingdom work. You know, Jesus doesn't need us. He could do it all by himself. But have you ever noticed in the Bible, he always, in fact, we would rather him do it without us. Go ahead, Jesus. Cure the sick. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Create miracles of provision for people, and we'll just kind of stay over here and cheer you on. But Jesus says, no. You pray for the sick. You lay your hands on them. You say the words. You enter into the process. You know, we enter into the risk. He asks us to. He says, you give your tithes and offerings and see how I'll bless you and bless others through you. Not because he needs it, because he wants us to know the experience of partnering with him in it. And so, bring some of the fish you've caught. Now, moving to verses 12 through 14, Jesus invites them to partake, which is a formal way of saying, let's eat. In my house, when I have company, I don't say, well, let us partake of the food that is before us. I say, come on, let's eat. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus said, breakfast is ready. Not one of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? They knew it was the master. Jesus then took the bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had shown himself alive to the disciples since being raised from the dead. Come and have breakfast. They knew it was the Lord. You know, this setting, again, this has always moved me powerfully. These undeniable God moments when God does something to get my attention and remind me of his care and provision for me. And usually it's not some grand gesture. In fact, often it's not in church. In fact, most of the time it doesn't happen because I was praying for something. It just happens. It surprises me. Now again, We come to church, we want to see God move, we want to see God do amazing things, we want to see God heal people and free them and release them and raise them up and encourage them, but aren't you glad he's not just limited to the building that has the name church on it? That wherever his church is, wherever his people are, he wants to go out and do those things. And it's great when he does it in response to prayer and often says to us, I want you to pray for people. And we do. But you know, sometimes he does it and we haven't even prayed. And we say, no, wait a minute, Jesus, you're making a mistake. You're supposed to wait until I pray. But sometimes he just wants to show his love and care and blessing for us and surprises us. It's unexpected. Some have called this a blown kiss from God. And then Jesus takes the bread, gives it to them, and does the same with the fish. And he did it when he fed the thousands. And not to make an analogy with communion, but, you know, Jesus is always blessed and broken and given to us. There's a writer, Osborne, who says, Lordship includes fellowship. And I'm glad it does. I'm glad that our Lord and our God is not so big and so important, so powerful, that he doesn't say, I just want to eat with you. I just want to have some face-to-face time with you. I want to laugh with you. I want to spend time with you. Well, lastly this morning, I want to look at verses 15 through 19. So all of this, everything we've talked about this morning is the setup for this. And now we talked about unfinished business, and here we are. Now we're down to it. Here's the bottom line. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Master, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. He then asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Master, you know I love you. Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. Then he said it a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was upset that he asked him for the third time, do you love me? So he answered, Master, you know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And I'm going to pause there. Now, there was something with Peter that Jesus needed to deal with. And I want to say, because there was something holding Peter back. There was something, there was a roadblock. There was a root issue in Peter's life. And we see that in the way Jesus framed it. When he said, do you love me more than these? People have said, well, what were these? What was he talking about? And commentators, the bulk of commentators seem to feel like the best option is the other disciples. And the way he framed the question addresses Peter's root issue. Now, Peter loved Jesus, and to a certain degree, I'm sure he loved all the disciples, maybe some more than others. But, you know, Peter's wiring, Peter's personality, Peter's passion, you know, Peter not only felt like he loved Jesus, he sort of felt like he loved Jesus just to, at least a step above everybody else. Peter sort of felt like he was Jesus' ninja, or he was Jesus' SEAL team, or he was Jesus' special forces. You know, he was just, you know, a little more special than everyone else. And so when Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem and I have to die. On a cross. I have to give my life. And when Peter said, no, there's no way this will happen. And I think he used some colorful descriptors to go along with that. He said, there's just no way. I will never let that happen. While there's breath in my body, this won't happen. And you remember what Jesus said then? Peter, he spoke to the Satan, get behind me. You care about the things of men. Peter meant well. He loved the Lord, but Peter had a pride issue. Peter had a construct that fell apart. Peter truly believed in that moment that no matter what the Romans did to him, he would never deny the Lord. But do you remember when denial actually happened? I mean, was Peter on the rack? Was he being tortured by the centurions? I mean, what was happening? He was just standing around a fire trying to stay warm, and a little girl says to him, aren't you Galilean? And he says, no, I don't know him. No, I'm not one of him. And use some other colorful language to inflect his denial. And I think ever since that time, Peter had replayed that denial over and over and over in his mind. And Jesus had appeared to all the disciples and Peter. When Jesus said, peace be with you, and he said, go into all the world, he was talking, Peter was with the group. When he breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit, Peter was there. But there was something holding Peter back. Jesus wasn't holding Peter back. Peter was holding Peter back. And this is what Jesus had to deal with. And so he starts this conversation. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Three times back and forth. And you know, some have said, well, it's because the different words for love in the Greek that were going on there between agapeo and phileo and I don't know, the commentary that I read said really that wasn't the issue. But to me, I just think he was dealing with Peter. If Peter would have denied the Lord seven times, I think this conversation would go back and forth. But again, it wasn't for Jesus' benefit. It was for Peter's benefit. Peter was the one who had a hard time believing that Jesus loved him and forgave him and wanted to restore into all that he wanted Peter to become. But Peter just had a hard time believing that. And so Jesus would ask him again, and Jesus would ask him again to get him to the point to say, you know what, Peter? Because here's what I think. I don't think the question was whether or not Peter still loved Jesus and would he follow Jesus? Would he be a follower of Jesus? Would he be a Christian? Would he be a believer? I don't think that was the point. I think here the point is, I don't think Peter would have ever become what Jesus wanted Peter to be in his church if he hadn't got past this point. Because Peter was influential. He says, I'm going fishing. Everybody else wants to go with him. He was a person of influence. He was a person that could be used for God. But he had a great setback. And was it that Jesus couldn't get past it? Peter couldn't get past it. That was the sticking point. And I don't know, I just see here that whatever it takes, however long it takes, whatever your root issue is, whatever's holding you back, I'm not even alluding to this morning that you don't know Jesus, but disappointment has happened. Something has happened. Something didn't work out the way you thought it would work out. Jesus didn't show up like you thought he should or would, and now you're disappointed. And not only are perhaps you disappointed in what Jesus didn't do, you are disappointed in how you responded to your disappointment. Peter was not ashamed of the Lord. Peter was ashamed of himself and couldn't get past it. And so Jesus, each one of these, I think Jesus is trying to say, Peter, do you love me? And I think what he was saying to Peter is, I love you. Peter, he kept drilling, and Peter, he wouldn't let it go. And sometimes that's why the Lord wants to get down to the root issue. You know, sometimes we just like the Lord to sort of gloss over and say, you know, he forgave all my past sins. Well, we don't have to go back and unpack them for the Lord's benefit, but sometimes we have to go back and unpack them for our benefit to know that we're really forgiven, we're really restored. That all the plans and all the dreams and all the aspirations that the Lord has for us, he still wants to bring to fruition. And he's not holding back. He's not saying you're disqualified. He's not saying you're not qualified and I can't use you anymore. But we tell ourselves that. And we're the ones that have to get past that record that keeps playing and playing and playing in our head. And so, finally, he alludes to Peter how his life is going to go. And then he says to Peter, the same thing he says to us this morning, follow me. And again, the thing about the Lord is, it's not like, you know, I'm going here and you come after. He's always like, we're going to go together. Let's go together. And the Lord wants us to go with him this morning. I'd like our prayer teams to come now and prepare. And as they do, I don't know what your root issue is, but the Lord does. The Lord knows what's holding you back. Whatever that broken record is that's playing over and over in your mind that you just can't seem to get past. And I think the Lord wants to move you past that this morning. Why don't we stand together at this time? But let me bless you now and dismiss you this morning. I bless you in the name of Jesus who loved you, who loves you, wants to restore you, and continues to call you to the work he has planned for you. The Lord is with you. God bless you. You're dismissed.